so, you've been married for years. How would you describe your love for your spouse? Strong and getting stronger? Up and down? At a plateau? Let John MacArthur show you how to strengthen your marriage and all your relationships. Next on Grace to You. Valentine's Day this Wednesday. You may be planning a special I love you surprise for your spouse or your kids, but what about the other 364 days of the year? How are you doing at giving of yourself on a daily basis? Isn't that what love is really all about? How can you be strengthening the love you have for your family, your neighbors, your co-workers, whether or not they share your commitment to Christ? And what about in your church? What are tangible ways to demonstrate love to those who bring nothing but joy and to those who, well, are sometimes a challenge? Today on Grace to You, John MacArthur will show you how to consistently show and experience God's blessing for showing sacrificial Christ-like love. The title of John's study, Love No Matter What, it's based on the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John. Here with the lesson is John MacArthur.
As we come to chapter 13, we come to the great example of the humility of love. The greatest virtue of love is its humility. For it is the humility of love that measures it and that makes it serviceable. And so as we come to this chapter, we come to what has to be in all of the Word of God, one of the most beautiful pictures of love that is anywhere located in the Scriptures. Paul said, love seeks not its own. Love is not selfish. Love always gives. It is the nature of love to give. Love is always humble. Now, in this rich and beautiful passage, we're going to see the humility of love, the selflessness of true love. We are about to study what believers in every age have regarded as one of the most precious portions in all of the New Testament. And as we come to John chapter 13, we come to really what amounts to a new section in the Gospel of John. His call to Israel has run its course, and now he turns away from the public ministry to the intimate fellowship of his disciples. And the one thing that he reveals to them in 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, all those chapters, the one key thing that he reveals to them is his love. He spends all five of those chapters communicating his love to them. Now, Jesus knew that all things had been given into his hand. He knew that his hour of humiliation on the cross was very near, only a day away by now. He knew that it wasn't long before he would take his place on the very throne at the right hand of God after his exaltation. And such thoughts of the cross and his death and his resurrection and his ascension and his glorification and his being seated at the right hand of the Father and all the glory that would be his then must have crowded his brain. And it would have been very easy for Jesus to become preoccupied with himself. It would have been very easy for Jesus to have concluded that he should be very proud of himself. After all, he was going to bear the sins of the world, and he was going to come out the other side of the grave, and he was going to blast off from a mountain and right into heaven, and he was going to sit down at the right hand of God, and God was going to exalt him and give him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and so forth and so on. And Christ could have become very preoccupied with himself and very proud over the power and the glory that was going to be his. But instead of that, he stoops to the most humiliating act next to his death that perhaps he ever did in his life. He stoops to wash the feet of his disciples. Just the very opposite of pride. At the moment when it seemed he might have had the supreme pride, he had the supreme humility. But that's always the way Jesus is, isn't it? Just when it looked like he could have really begun to kind of exalt himself and glory in what was going to happen, he reached the depths of humility. But love is like that, you see. Loveless people feel too distinguished, too important to do the menial task. Not Jesus. Jesus, fully conscious that he was the Lord of the universe, the King of kings and Lord of lords, God incarnate, still wash the disciples' feet. Because, you see, that's the character of love. Love is selfless. Now, to wash the feet of a man or a woman was the duty of a slave. And the disciples of the rabbis, you remember there were many, many rabbis, but the disciples of the rabbis were supposed to render their master's personal service, but even the disciples of the rabbis were not to wash the feet of their master. They were to get a slave to do that. That was the abject job of a slave. That was the bottom rung on the ladder of service, washing people's feet. But the wonderful thing about Jesus was, in terms of his ministry, there never was something that he wouldn't do. People might think that the nearer you get to God, the farther you are from men. But that's not true. Not at all. The nearer you are to God, the closer you are to the hearts of men. Now, some people fancy themselves near to God, and in their nearness to God, quote unquote, they're very, like one man said, some people are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good, and that's for sure. That's a false kind of service. That's a false kind of nearness to God. Actual proximity to God is to serve somebody else. And so it was with Jesus. Because his earthly ministry to them was ending, and he knew they may have felt that his love would end with it, and when they saw the cross and all of the things that were going on there, they may have felt alone and lonely and despondent and destitute and without love or a lover. Jesus wants to dispel that immediately. He wants to reassure them that he loves them with an everlasting love. And so he spends 5 chapters taking all the angles that he can possibly think of in his infinite brain to reveal to them his love. And the first one is right here in this chapter as he washes their feet. Then he gives them a farewell address that shows his love. Then he prays a high priestly prayer that shows his love. And then he dies on a cross which supremely shows his love. So in all of these chapters, he is dispelling the fact that his love is ending, that he will love them and continue to love them and always love them. And behind everything that happens in these chapters is love, the motive of everything. You might say that this section is the revelation of the tender love of Jesus Christ for his own. And because of that, friends, it makes it one of the most precious passages. I would advise you to eat it up. Get every word of it, because it's Jesus reiterating to you how much he loves you. And that's exciting, isn't it? All right, it's the day before his death. And rather than being preoccupied with his death and sin-bearing and glorification, he is totally consumed with his love for the disciples. You see, that's again that amazing fact about Jesus. With a cosmic mind and with a task of redeeming the world, he is still preoccupied with a personal love of 12 people. That's the mystery of his love. And so he reveals his love to them in the greatest possible way that love can be seen, and that's in humility. That's how love is seen. That's how love is made visible. And we're just going to see 4 things. His love stated, his love spurned, his love shown, and his love shared. First of all, let's notice the statement of his love. His love stated in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. See, he knew all this. He was aware. He knew what it involved. Yet, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. One commentator said it's very easy to interpret that verse. It goes like this. Before the feast of the Passover, Jesus loved them and he loved them until the end of the feast of the Passover. That's ridiculous. Jesus didn't just love them from the beginning of the Passover to the end of the Passover. We'll see what that means in a moment, the word end. But by Friday, Jesus was to die as the true Passover lamb. And the Passover season had arrived in Israel. All of the pilgrims had arrived to prepare themselves for Passover. Passover would be followed by the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which really was a part of Passover. The Passover was the annual Hebrew festival held on the 14th of Nisan. And this festival commemorated what God had done in Egypt. You remember the children of Israel were captive in Egypt. God had finally brought the plagues into Egypt in order to make Pharaoh let Israel go. Finally, the last plague was the death of the firstborn, and God said, I'm going to send the angel of death and destroy every firstborn in the land. And he said, However, if you sprinkle blood on the doorposts and the lintel of your house, the angel of death will pass over and your firstborn will not die. That's what Passover was, celebrating the shed blood and the angel of death sparing the firstborn. So every year after that, the Jews celebrated Passover and the wonderful protection of God as he sent the plague of the death of the firstborn and missed every house where the blood was sprinkled on the door, a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. This then was the Passover. They were all gathered in Jerusalem, and as far as God's calendar is concerned, it was the last significant Passover. Because from this point on, there would be a new supper. Not the Passover feast, but the Lord's Supper, not commemorating lamb's blood on doorposts, but commemorating the Lamb of God slain on the cross once and forever. So this was the last Passover. And incidentally, before the Passover meal that's recorded in chapter 13 here is over, the other Gospels tell us Jesus had already instituted the Lord's Supper. So this is a great transition from the Old Testament Passover to the New Testament Lord's Supper commemorating the true Lamb, Jesus Christ. And the New Testament age was beginning. No longer would men remember Passover lambs in Egypt. They would remember that slain lamb, Jesus Christ, and not just once a year, but all the time. All right, notice that in verse 1 that it says also that Jesus knew that his hour was come. He was on a divine time schedule, and he knew it. He knew it was getting to be time that he was going to go to be with the Father. And as I said, it would have been very easy for him to become preoccupied with his glorification, preoccupied with a great victory over death, but instead of that, he has total consciousness of his love for these 12 disciples. And as concerned as he must have been, and having prayed later on in chapter 17, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with thee before the world began, he really wanted to go back and get the glory. He wanted to be in God's presence. He looked forward to it. He longed to have it. Still, with all of that, he was totally conscious of revealing clearly his personal love to these 12 that they might be secure in his love. Now notice at the end of the verse it says this, having loved his own, and I love those two words, his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now what does it mean that he loved them unto the end? That's the key to understanding this verse. Unto the end in the Greek is eis telos. And it means this, he loved them to perfection. He loved them utterly. He loved them to the uttermost. He loved them with total fullness of love. It is the consummate word, telos. With the knowledge of his coming death, his resurrection, his glory, with the task of sin-bearing on the cross, he was still preoccupied with a totally perfect, consuming, full love for these of his own disciples. All the way to the cross and all the way through the grave and all the way through eternity, he loves them fully, totally, completely, to the uttermost. You see, that's the word that has no superior. There is no word that can better define that kind of love. He loved them to the nth possibility that love could go. That's how he loved them. You say, well, I didn't really deserve all that love. You're right. But you see, that's not the point. The point is, it's the nature of Christ to love utterly. And so he did. And he shows his love for them. Why, when he was arrested himself, he had arranged so that they would not be arrested. He protected them. On the cross, what was he concerned with doing? Making sure that John and Mary got together to arrange for a home for each of them in years to come? What else did he do? He threw his arms, spiritually speaking, around a dying thief and gathered him up and saved him. Even in the last hours of bearing the sins of the world, he was conscious of that one would-be disciple hanging next to him. He was always preoccupied with that utter love. Someone has said his love no end or measure knows, no change can turn its course. Eternally the same it flows from one eternal source. He loves, quote, his own. His own. The hymn writer has said in that very beautiful hymn, which is probably my very favorite hymn, these words. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know, Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace. Oh, this transport all divine in a love which cannot cease. I am His and He is mine. To know the love of Jesus Christ for His own is to have an insight into the character of agape divine love. He loved them utterly. It's almost an analogy like a mother who is on her deathbed and she's breathing the last breath of life. And in that last breath, she just completely loses herself in love for her children. I don't know if you've ever seen a dying mother loving her children. But that must be something in a finite measure like the love of Christ at this point. In the last breath of life before He reaches the cross, He is gushing out with personal love for these 12 that are gathered around Him. He loves them utterly, absolutely, to perfection, totally, completely, without reservation. Now only absolute humility can generate absolute love. And so we see His love stated. Strangely, secondly, we see His love spurned. You say, oh my, who could ever reject that kind of love? Well, 1 out of 12, verse 2. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Judas from the town of Kerioth, Simon's son, to betray Him. Notice the phrase, supper being ended. That's a rejected reading in the Greek and should be updated, and it should be this. The supper having begun, or the supper being in progress, the devil, and so forth and so on. So if you have that note there, there is a better reading that we've discovered in recent years. And so this is the supper having begun or in progress. The devil then moved into the heart of Judas to plant there the influence to betray Christ. Of course, you know he'd already begun this and already carried out to some degree. But here is an interesting contrast, and that's why the Holy Spirit throws verse 2 in there. Because here is Christ just showering these men with love. It's just oozing out of Him. Full, total love. And right in the very frame of that love, here is absolute total hatred on the part of Judas. You say, how could anybody reject that kind of love? Judas did, and men do it all the time today, don't they? We see the tragedy of Judas all through the New Testament because he was constantly basking in the light and living in darkness, constantly feeling the love of Christ and yet hating Him at the same time. And you say, well, why would the Holy Spirit bother to throw that in here? Because it's obvious. It proves to be a tremendous contrast to the love of Christ. You see, in trying to define God's love or Christ's love, you really have a problem, don't you? In fact, the Apostle Paul really kind of just gave up on it. He didn't even find any words to describe it. Neither did John. John just said, behold, what manner of love, see? And Paul says in Ephesians 2, His great love, which seems like a small word, but there are no words. And so here you see the Spirit of God wants you to understand the magnitude of the love of Jesus Christ. So He pitches right into the picture the blackest kind of hatred and rejection in order that the love of Christ looks all that more glorious. The astounding thing about Jesus was that the more men hated Him and hurt Him, the more He loved them. And it's so easy to resent. It's so easy to be bitter, but not Jesus. He met the greatest injury with supreme love. And in a little while, He is kneeling at the feet of Judas, washing them. And so Judas, devil-influenced, open to the devil, incidentally, because of his greed. The guy was money-hungry. Just money, money, money on the brain. And he was self-centered. And you know, it's true today that men still reject that love, isn't it? The love of Christ so clearly delineated in the cross and throughout the pages of Scripture. Men still reject it. It's interesting to look at Judas because the words of love by which Jesus gradually drew the hearts of the other disciples to Him, those same words pushed Judas further and further away. The teaching by which He uplifted the souls of the other disciples just seemed to drive a stake into the heart of Judas. And everything that Jesus said in terms of love became like chafing shackles to Judas. And from his fettered greed and his disappointed ambition began to spring jealousy and spite and hatred. And now he was ready to destroy Christ if need be. Krumacher says an interesting thing in his book. He says, "Would that the traitor's kiss that Judas gave was the only one. But in a spiritual sense, Jesus still has to endure it 1,000-fold to this hour. For hypocritically to confess Jesus with your mouth while your conduct belies him, to exalt him to the skies in the virtue of his humanity while divesting him of his divine glory and tearing the crown of universal majesty from his head, to sing enthusiastic hymns to him while trampling his gospel by word and deed, what is that but a Judas kiss by which men pollute the face of Jesus Christ?" And so even in the midst of Jesus' love, there is a spurning of his love, still today. So we see his love stated and his love spurned. Now against that dark background of Judas, we see his love shown in one of the most beautiful examples of the love of Christ, and incidentally, one of the most interesting insights into Peter that we see anywhere in Scripture. Now I want you to get this. It's an important thing to realize that love has to be more than words, doesn't it? It has to be what else? Deeds. What did John say? Love not in word only, but what? But in deed and in truth. Love that is real is love expressed in activity, not just words. Don't tell me you love me. Show me and you won't need to say it. Now notice verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God. And we'll stop right there for a minute. You say, well, why is that in there? This is very important. That verse exalts Jesus, doesn't it? Read it again. Knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Now, that's a pretty comprehensive statement. What does that mean? That, my friend, means everything that is belongs to Jesus. Now, would you say there could be anybody exalted higher than that? Could there be anybody higher than someone to whom God gave everything? And not only that he was come from God, he proceeded out of God and was going back to God. Listen, that's an exaltation of Jesus Christ without equal in that verse. That says it all. He is the highest. He came from the highest. He returns to the highest. He possesses all that is. God gave it all into his hands. This is exaltation. You wonder, why is he exalting Christ? Again, why do you think he's exalting him? So that the picture of his humility is all the more visible to us. You see? Same reason he brought in the hatred of Judas to give a contrast to the love of Jesus in verse 1. And now to the humility of Jesus in verses 4 to 11, he throws verse 3 in to show his exaltation, to show you the depth of his humility. To go from God to washing the feet of sinful disciples, that's a long step. And so the verse is to show us that. The God of the universe, majestic, glory-filled, comes to earth. That's humility. Then kneels down to wash the feet of sinful men. Indescribable humility. For a fisherman to wash the feet of another fisherman, that's a small humility. That's humility, but small. But that Jesus Christ, in whose heart beat the pulse of eternal deity, to stoop down and wash the feet of lowly men, that's the greatest kind of humiliation. And that's just what Jesus did.
Whenever you find it hard to humble yourself, remember the example of Christ and remember what a small price God actually asks you to pay. That's a pivotal truth from John MacArthur's lesson today on Grace to You. The study is called Love No Matter What. Now, essentially, this series is about showing the same love to others that God demonstrates to us. And of course, John, anytime that you get into that topic, someone will ask an obvious and difficult question. I'm sure you know the question I'm talking about.
Well, I think I do, Carl. It's the question, if God is a God of love, why do such terrible things happen in this world? Or as I've been asked by a certain talk show host, if God is such a good God and he is a God of love, why doesn't he stop all the pain and sorrow and sadness in the world? That's a fair question, and it's a question that has an answer, and the answer is laid out just magnificently on the pages of Scripture, as you might expect. And I want you to know that that answer is going to be unfolded to you in a special audio series called The Love of God. We have that series available, and it explores in great detail how God shows His love for mankind. It answers the question, what does it mean to say God is love? How does God love the whole world? And can God really love those He doesn't save? How can God be loving and still allow people to suffer on earth? And even more importantly, how can God be loving and banish people to eternal hell? These are very important questions, and the Bible gives us clear answers. This is a series that will prompt you to deeper understanding of God's love, deeper worship, higher praise, and more joy in your Christian life, because you'll have this question settled. The series is The Love of God. It comes on 6 CDs or 6 MP3 downloads available exclusively from Grace to You.
Again, the series John just mentioned is called The Love of God. It's a great complement to this current radio study called Love No Matter What. To order either or both studies, contact us now. Call our toll-free number anytime around the clock. It's 1-800-55-GRACE. Again, 855-GRACE. Or go to the website gty.org. The study called The Love of God comes on 6 CDs for $29, and shipping is free. Call 1-800-55-GRACE to order yours. Or go online to gty.org, where you can purchase the study on CD or MP3. The MP3 downloads are $3 per lesson. And remember, John's current radio study is called Love No Matter What. It's available on 6 CDs or in the MP3 format, downloads online. Purchase both studies and enjoy nearly 12 hours of John's teaching that will strengthen your most important relationships. Place your order now at gty.org or by calling 1-800-55-GRACE. Now let me ask you to consider the role that you're playing in getting these messages produced and broadcast around the world. Thanks to the financial gifts of listeners like you, Grace to You reaches truth-hungry believers from, well, Cape Cod to Cape Town, and all places in between. Send your gift today. The mailing address is Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. For John MacArthur, thanks for listening. Be back tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. You've paid your dues. No one would expect you to take on a trivial task, so why should you be the first one to jump in and do the lowliest chore? Find out tomorrow on the next Grace to You.